Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, excited about your word, excited to hear what you want to say to us tonight. We thank you for the book of Lamentations. We thank you for the written revelation of God, for the word of God. And may we take it as it is, the living word of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, right after Jeremiah and before the book of Ezekiel. Lamentations, and we're going to look tonight at chapter 1 and 2. Of course, most of you know already that the book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah, also who wrote Jeremiah, directly following the last siege of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So he must have penned this between the time that the city was taken and he was dragged away. But the title of the book, Lamentations, is taken from the book's first word, which is a word that means to lament. Each of the book's five chapters are in the form of what is known as a dirge, a slow, mournful, funeral lament, lamenting really the death of the city of Jerusalem. The book of Lamentations is really a funeral poem for a city that has just died. And of course, as we looked at Jeremiah, we saw a lot of parallels to our own nation and the fact that we're a nation that's dying. And I couldn't help but think the same thing as I looked at and am studying the book of Lamentations. But not only is the book of Lamentations a lament over Jerusalem's destruction, but it's a reminder also of Jerusalem's sin. A reminder that sin, in spite of its allurement, carries with it a heavy price, bringing with it the consequences of sorrow, barrenness, pain, and eventually death. One writer said this, that Lamentations is the other side of the let's eat, drink, and be merry coin. There are consequences to a life that's lived by the flesh and apart from God. There are consequences to our sin. Now, the historical background of the book of Lamentations is the final siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And the siege of the city of Jerusalem by Babylon lasted a year and a half long. All of the other cities of the southern kingdom of Judah had already fallen to the Babylonian army. Only Jerusalem remained. And during that long siege, the fabric of society within the walls of the city of Jerusalem began unraveling. Idolatry flourished as people were worshiping everything and anything, trying to get somebody's favor to keep from going down at the hands of Babylon. Fear and paranoia so gripped the people that they were willing to persecute even their own prophets, the ones that were warning them against sin and warning them against the coming judgment of God because of their sin. They believed those prophets to be traitors. Starvation became so bad within the walls of the city of Jerusalem that mothers were eating their own children in order to survive. That's how bad things had gotten. And really, in Lamentations, we see a picture of just the depravity of sin. How bad things get when we turn away from God, when we turn towards the world and expect the world to come to our aid, because it's not going to. The year and a half siege ended abruptly on July 18th. 586 BC, the walls of the city were breached by the armies of Babylon. The armies began flooding into the city, killing everyone and anything in their path. The king of Judah, Zedekiah at the time, and his men had fled the evening before, not only to be caught escaping. It took several weeks to empty the city of all of its valuables. Once they did, Babylon burned the temple of God. They burned the king's palace. They burned all the major buildings to the ground, and they tore the walls of Jerusalem down. Everything was set on fire. And when the Babylonians finally finished their destruction, departing with more prisoners, Jerusalem was a smoldering heap of rubble. And the prophet Jeremiah, known to us as the weeping prophet, he witnessed it all. He saw the whole thing, weeping the whole time. Now, all of the hardships and destructions experienced here by Jerusalem and its inhabitants were predicted 900 years earlier in the book of Deuteronomy by Moses. You would have thought they would have paid attention to the written revelation of God, but they didn't, or the prophets he sent. But the book of Lamentations also reminds Israel that there's hope. Just as God was faithful in discharging all of the curses that he promised if they turned away from him, so would he be faithful in fulfilling all of the promises to his covenant people, those who believed in him. And so Jeremiah reminds them also of future restoration. He says in Lamentations 3:22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every day there's a new flood of mercy from our Lord that we certainly need. Now the first dirge or this funeral lament is in chapter 1. And in the first 11 verses, Jeremiah's lament we see over the Jerusalem's destruction. Now as the prophet Jeremiah stood just really surveying the once vibrant city of Jerusalem, the city of God, he says this in verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. Some translations say a vassal, mean they were subservient now to Babylon. But at this point, the population of Jerusalem was decimated. The city which sat among the nations as one of the most affluent cities of the whole world was now reduced to the poverty of a widow, really having nothing. Jerusalem, once a princess among the provinces, were now a slave to Babylon. Things had changed. She weeps bitterly, verse 2, in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. And so while the other cities around in the surrounding nations, they enjoyed peaceful nights' rest, Jerusalem was crying itself to sleep. Amongst all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Now, Jerusalem, of course, and its inhabitants had forsaken its true lover and its true friend, of course, meaning the Lord God. And they sought after the friendship and after the care of the surrounding nations. And in her time of need, they disappointed her. They fled from her, and they even became her enemies. Isn't that what the world does? When we begin to think that the world has something to offer us, and we begin to find ourselves becoming friends with the world that the Lord has separated us from once we've been saved, and we get sort of caught up into it, and then something happens, and we find out who our real friends are, and it's not the world. In fact, James says that to be a friend with the world is to be automatically an enemy of God. And so they had found out the hard way, and just like the world leaves us high and dry in our moment of need, so did the nations around Judah leave them high and dry. Judah, verse 3, has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells amongst the nations. In other words, she's now not even in her own land. You can imagine what it'd be like for the nations around us to come into our country and drag us out of our country and then scatter us all over the world. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. And so the people who once owned their own land given to them by God were now slaves. The people who were once at rest were now persecuted by the surrounding nations. The roads, verse 4, to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. Even the topography around, in and around the city of Jerusalem understood and realized that this is a terrible thing that's happening. All of the roads that were once filled with the pilgrims that came three times a year from all over to enjoy the feast festivities in Jerusalem now were empty. The roads even mourned. All of her gates are desolate. No one's coming and going into this once affluent city. Her priests sigh. No one's coming to worship the Lord anymore. There's not even a temple. Her virgins are afflicted. Those that had always looked forward to the blessing of marriage, no hope. And she's in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper for all For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. All because of the multitude of sins of the nation. God was patient. God was patient. But there came a day in which he said, enough's enough. Just like in the Old Testament, in the days of Noah, God looked around and his spirit, it says, won't always strive with man. There comes a day in which enough's enough and that's it. And judgment comes. Her children have gone into captivity. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Now, Zion originally referred to the hill in Jerusalem on which the ancient city of David was built. And after the temple was built on Mount Moriah, it began to be called Mount Zion. And the term Zion was eventually expanded to include not only the Temple Mount in the old city of David, but also the western wall on which the city of David was eventually expanded. And Zion is often associated with God's dwelling place. And that term, the daughter of Zion, is just simply another name for the city of Jerusalem, including its inhabitants. Her princes, meaning her leaders, have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. And so once Jerusalem, the hunter, is now the hunted. And the picture here is a deer that's being tracked down by those that are pursuing and without food and without water and running out of strength and really about to be cornered. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. Once they were wealthy, once they were prosperous. And of course, God had been warning them all along that you're going to lose all of this. This is all my blessing upon you for your obedience to my word. But once you turn away, all this is going to be taken from you. And little by little, he took it all away from them. And they still didn't get it. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Once feared and well-respected, now mocked and ridiculed. And now Jeremiah explains why all of this happened. Jerusalem has sinned grievously, therefore she has become vile, detestable. You see, Jerusalem needed to know, and the world needs to know, that this was not the action of a heartless God against an innocent people. Jerusalem and its people had become vile, repulsive. They had brought it on themselves. They had blown past every stop sign that God had put up in front of them. They were simply reaping what they had sown. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. She was uncovered in front of the whole world. Yes, she sighs and turns away. That's the action of embarrassment. A city that once could say, the Lord is our God, and you need to worship our God. He's the true and living God. Now is embarrassed and ashamed. Her uncleanness is in her skirts, and notice very carefully, she did not consider her destiny. They didn't stop to think about where this thing was headed. When they turned away from God and they turned towards idolatry, when they turned away from morality and turned towards immorality, they didn't stop to think what the end of it was. Destruction and death. Deuteronomy 32:29 says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. It was a reminder to do so in the middle of it. And that's good advice for us, isn't it? When we find ourselves straying on the path, we're to not look to the left or to the right. When we find ourselves straying away from that path, we need to remind ourselves, what is the end of this? I mean, I'm going to disobey God. What does that mean eventually? Oh, I might get away with it for a year or two, but it's going to have its consequences. Isaiah 47, it says, for you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Paul put it this way in the book of Romans, for the wages of sin is death. That which you earn by sin, by disobedience to God and his word, is death. The adversary, verse 10, therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. The Lord was to be their comforter, but they turned away from him. O Lord, behold my affliction, for my enemy has magnified himself. The adversary, verse 10, has spread his hand over all her pleasant things. They had plundered all of their wealth. Anything that was worth anything was dragged back to Babylon. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your congregation. The temple, the holy place of God that was sanctified and committed to the Lord, was now desecrated and polluted. And the Babylonian soldiers, now not just entering the temple precincts, which were not for Gentiles, and not just into the holy place, but all the way in, treading all the way in to the Holy of Holies, as though it were nothing at all. Jeremiah 51, it says, we were ashamed because we heard reproach. Shame covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuary of the Lord's house. You see, when you sin, when you turn away from God, you not only sin against the Lord, you not only sin against yourself, but you blaspheme his name amongst the nations and give them a reason to continue in their unbelief, and not just that, but to mock God. And that's what was happening. All of her people, verse 11, sigh, they seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. And so part of their judgment was, for their sin was famine. Food at some point under the siege, you know, a year and a half long in a city that no one's coming and going from. During that year and a half siege, the people traded their valuables for a piece of bread. Their wealth, listen up, their wealth became worthless. What makes us think that we can have a hedge against sin by our bank accounts or any other thing? I think about the coming tribulation time, in which the Bible says that a loaf of bread will be sold for a day's wages. You figure it out. It's coming. God's going to teach us once and for all not to trust in uncertain riches which grow wings and fly away. The futility of their materialism became evident as they traded their gold and silver for a piece of bread or for a bowl of soup. And now in verses 12 through 22, we have Jerusalem's plea for mercy. Jeremiah speaking, he says, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Doesn't anybody care? As he stood in the ruins of the city, notice that all the people that passed by didn't even stop to consider it. Nobody stopped to help. He says, behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has afflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger. Daniel the prophet, who was a prophet during this time, he was in captivity. He said this in Daniel 9:12. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Is it nothing to all you that pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord has inflicted on me in the day of his fierce anger. Now some have seen in those very words the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As people that day in Jerusalem, coming and going for the Passover, just came and went. I mean, he was crucified close to a road that was the entrance, one entrance to the city of Jerusalem. The people came and went. Nobody even gave it a second thought. You know, many people today look at the cross and what Jesus went through, and they're completely detached to it. not even moved by what he's done. Unemotional in their response. Is it nothing to all you that pass by? From above, verse 13, he has sent fire into my bones and he's overpowered them. God's judgment here is compared to fire. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back, and he has made me desolate and faint all day long. And so now God's judgment is looked upon as a trap entangling them with no escape. The prophet Ezekiel, who prophesied during the same time, he said, I will spread my net over him and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he's committed against me. The yoke of my transgressions, verse 14, was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. What he's saying here is that their sin, they're turning away from God, had become like a heavy burden around their neck. They wanted to be free of all the constraints of God and his word. And what happened is their own lust became like slavery on their neck. They were enslaved to it. And certainly that's what sin does. It produces hardship. They were now bound to Babylon, slaves because of their own sin. Christ has made us free. Why would we go back to what we used to do before we got saved? Just to be entangled again, to come back into the bondage, you see. He has made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I'm not able to withstand. He had zapped all of their strength. By the time Babylon came over the walls and through the walls, they had no strength left. They could do nothing. They became captured, of course, and enslaved by their enemies. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God told them exactly what would happen if they turned away from him. Again, 900 years before it happened, it says, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of all things. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Again, they didn't consider the end. In verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot all the mighty men in the midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. You see, God wants them to know that it wasn't just this huge Babylonian army. It was him that sent them. It was their sin that forced his hand. All of its young men, its soldiers, were trampled underfoot by the army, like a grape being stomped to produce wine. And of course, the wine press is often used in scriptures, a picture of divine judgment. In Revelation 14, it says, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. There's coming a day after the church is taken out of this world that there's coming a tribulation in which there's going to be the wine press and God is going to press the unbeliever. For these things, verse 16, I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter, meaning God and his deliverance, who should restore my life, is far from me. The very one that should be helping us, he's not helping us. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Jerusalem here is seen as a mother that's stretching out her hand to her children in her time of need, and they have nothing for her. Jeremiah's intense love and burden for his people is, of course, a picture of God's love for them. That's what it is. God is expressing himself through this prophet, a burden similar to that which the Lord Jesus expressed in his lament over Jerusalem hundreds of years later when he said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. You go to that temple and you worship, but my presence isn't even there. I'm so turned. Zion, verse 17, spreads out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Jerusalem was shunned by all of its neighbors. And the ones that she had alliances with from time to time, trusting in them rather than in the Lord, now shun them. The Lord is righteous, verse 18, for I rebelled against his command. Please understand that when the Lord brings judgment, it's the right thing for him to do. It's the absolute right thing for him to do. Jerusalem here acknowledges its sin and the fact that God has done right by judging them. Psalm 119, verse 75, it says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in your faithfulness you have afflicted me. Sometimes we need to be punished. So we'll turn away from our sin. And I've noticed that God, if you continue and you're persistent in your disobedience, whatever it might be, that his hand will come heavier and heavier and heavier. And believe me, he'll get his way. There's even an instance that Paul talks about that God may even take your life. If you're not going to straighten up your life, he'll take your life before you destroy it completely. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. And so sin, we see, exacts a horrible price from those that seek its temporary pleasures. Suffering and exile and starvation and eventually death. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. Meaning the surrounding nations. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city, while they sought food to restore their life. Even Jerusalem's civil leaders and religious leaders were of no help. They were busy trying to save their own lives. How could they help anybody? And Jerusalem, in verse 20, finally calling out, says, See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves me, and at home, it's like death. Two options at the time, either remain in the city and die of starvation or go outside and be killed by the armies of Babylon. That was your choice. They have heard that I sigh with no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day that you have announced that they may become like me. And so knowing his people, knowing that there's coming a day in which the Lord will judge all flesh, we call it the day of the Lord, the coming tribulation period in which the Lord will judge the entire Gentile nations of the world, they now cry out for that day. Let their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you've done to me for all of my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. You know, if God judged his people, Israel, you think we're going to get away with anything? You think the Gentile nations of the world are going to get away with what they're doing? Not a chance. And now we have the second funeral lament in chapter 2. And the first 10 verses really speaks of the Lord's anger and wrath. God hates sin because it destroys his creation. His people, the ones he loves. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. No more sun shining through. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel. He did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. All we can say here is God is angered at sin. The prophet Ezekiel said, No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, that not their kings by their harlotry or their carcasses of their kings on their high places, all their idolatry. He said, I've had it. The Lord, verse 2, has swallowed up and has not pitied all the inhabitants of Jacob, his people Israel. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah, all names for Jerusalem. He has brought them down to the ground. He's profaned the kingdom and its princes. In chapter 3, verse 43 of Lamentations, it says, "You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied." Verse 3, it says, "He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel." A horn was a symbol of a nation's strength. God says, I took away all of their strength, all of Israel's strength. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And so not only has he taken their strength away from them, but he's allowed their enemies to be strong against them, all because of their sin. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire which devours all around. We're told in the book of 2 Thessalonians that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all those that do not know God or obey the gospel. To obey the gospel means to hear with the intention of obeying. And so after giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent, they didn't. And so now his righteous anger is overflowing in judgment. Standing like an enemy, he, meaning God, has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. Those that were those he once looked upon and that he loved so much and so dearly and wanted to bless. Now he was their adversary. Now his bow of judgment was bent against them. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 63 said, "They've rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned against them as an enemy and he fought against them." Verse 5, "The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah." And we knew that when Nebuchadnezzar came and his armies came in, they destroyed the temple. They destroyed the palaces of the king. They destroyed every important building there in the city of Jerusalem. Just destroyed it. And then burned it all with fire. "He has done violence," verse 6, "to his tabernacle, as if it were a garden." What he's saying here is just like a farmer plows this season's crop under in preparation for a new crop or for the next crop. He says, "The temple, as wonderful and beautiful as it was, Solomon's temple," he said, I destroyed it. "He has destroyed his place of assembly," the place where his people once congregated to worship him. "The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion in his burning indignation." Look at all these words describing his anger against sin. "In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest, both the civil and the religious leaders." God does hold a nation's leadership more responsible than the people they lead. The Bible tells us, "Don't be many teachers, for you will receive the greater judgment." He holds us responsible, of course, for those who we follow. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." And we're to follow his chosen leadership until they deviate and begin to want us to break God's laws. But he holds a nation's leadership responsible. I would not have wanted to have been in the leaders of Judah's shoes, and I certainly don't want to be in this nation's leader's shoes when we're judged. And again, if God judges his people for their sin, then he most certainly will judge the United States of America. The Lord, verse 7, has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. In other words, whereas the noise used to be the praise and magnifying of the Lord God of Israel, now it was the shouts of the enemy who has just destroyed the city. Shouts of victory. The prophet Ezekiel said, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. You see, what had happened is the temple had become a place that was almost like an idol to them. It was a religious trinket, thinking that because the city of God was there, that the temple within that city, that no one could destroy it, that God would come to their aid. The Lord has purposed to destroy, verse 8, the walls of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line, and he has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Boy, even the walls of the city itself had more sense than the people. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. Again, the leaders taken captive. The law is no more. No temple. No one to preach the law of God. No priests, no sacrifices. No one keeping the law. And her prophets, notice, find no vision from the Lord. The prophets of God have become so corrupt that God no longer spoke to them, and they no more had revelation from God. The word vision is talking about a revelation from God. Without revelation, God's people die. We need to hear from God. We need to know what he says. We need to obey what he says. But there's nothing. God says, I'm not even talking to you anymore. You're so corrupt. And so they began to make up their own sayings. Oh yeah, I heard from the Lord last night. This is what he says. Baloney. Jeremiah was listening to the Lord and telling the people. They weren't listening. Ezekiel was doing the same thing. They weren't listening. All they wanted to hear was smooth things. Hey, make us feel good. Here we are. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. This warning over and over again from the prophet Jeremiah. You know, most churches wouldn't sit still and hear a message like this. Micah 3:5, the prophet also at the time says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people astray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will be dark for them. They will be ashamed. Why? For there's no answer from God. The elders, verse 10, of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground and they keep silent. They throw dust on their heads and they gird themselves with sackcloth. All pictures here of mourning. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads down to the ground. And so the picture here is the young and the old alike. It's just across the whole society. And the young girls that should have had smiles on their faces were hanging their heads now in shame. Everyone mourning the loss of Jerusalem's leadership and no one to look to or to look up to. When the nation's leaders turn, who do you look to? Who do you trust in? And now in verses 12 through 19, Jeremiah's grief. He says, my eyes fail with tears. Here again, the weeping prophet. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. He was going through turmoil. His body producing the chemicals that were destroying him from the inside out because of his grief. Because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. Speaking of the hunger, it was especially hard for Jeremiah to watch the children and infants dying there in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. We're talking about babies dying in their mother's arms. Mothers feeding their babies, but there's nothing for them. Swooning. I don't know if you've ever seen an infant that's malnourished. You ever seen that? First thing to go is the eyes. They can't even focus. They just roll back in the head, and their bodies emaciate. And it's just a terrible thing to watch. And Jeremiah is saying, don't you understand that you, the older generation, your sin, you're turning away from God, your compromise with the world has now turned your children over to this thing. One thing that this generation and really any generation needs to understand is that sin will have an effect on their children. No, they're not going to suffer for our sin personally, but when we turn away from God, what are we going to hand over to them? When you think it's okay to go out and sin up a storm, what example is that to them? When a nation turns its back on God like Judah did, that's the little children. It's the next generation, it's the infants that end up paying a higher price as a result. Verse 13, how shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? What do you say to a people who have said no to God over and over again and to the point in which God is through with them? It's too late. No, at what point is our country going to be so far turned from God that there's no bringing this thing back? Your prophets, verse 9, have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives. They should have been preaching, the prophets that God raised up, they should have been preaching and teaching God's word, pointing out sin, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through their messages to turn the people of God away from sin and back to God, to bring conviction. But they didn't want to do that. They wanted everybody to like them. They wanted them to come back to church. But you've envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. Of course, all the way through Jeremiah pointed out that they weren't hearing from God. They prophesied lies and visions, all these false prophets, telling them exactly the opposite of what God was saying. Things are getting better and better and better. No, they're not. Same thing in our day. Paul talked about a day in which we need to be ready in and out of season, preaching God's word, because the time will come when they'll no longer endure sound doctrine, but because of itching ears, they only want to hear what sounds good. They want to be convicted. They'll heap up on themselves teachers. They're going to go to that place where their teachers are going to go, oh, God loves you. Don't worry about anything. You know, you can add Jesus to your life and your life will be better. No, we need to repent and turn away from our sin. That's what we need to do. But they weren't telling them that. Verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and they shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty? The joy of the whole earth? Both names for the city of Jerusalem. Are you kidding me? This is the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth. Those are all pictures of disdain. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day that we've waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. And of course, all those who looked at Jerusalem in their destruction and laughed and hissed and wagged their heads and whatever, believe me, they paid for it. The Lord has done what he purposed. Verse 17, has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old, really pointing back to Deuteronomy 28. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused your enemies to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn, that is the strength of your enemies. He's not only weakened you, but he strengthened your enemies against you. We're told in Deuteronomy 28:15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, this is Moses, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And we see that they did. Their heart, verse 18, cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. They're being encouraged here to pray. When's the last time you poured out your heart like water to the face of the Lord? So desperate. When's the last time we've been so angry with sin and its effects in our world that we've poured out our hearts like water to the Lord? You see. Lift up your hands towards Him for the life of your young children. When's the last time we got on our knees for our children? Just weeping over what is going on. Who faint from hunger at the head of every street. And now Jeremiah's plea in the last three verses. See, O Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Of course not. Those things are not to be. That's not what God wants. Young and old life lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast, verse 22, day of a feast day, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refuge or survivor, refugee or survivor. Those who I have borne, notice carefully, those who I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Our children, who we have nurtured, that we've brought into this world, we've brought them up just for the enemy to destroy. If we've not pointed them to Christ, if we've not held the fort down, you see. And at the end here, lest anyone forget that why this happened, God reminds him that it was I that did this. I told you it was coming. I'm faithful to my word. And now it came. Those whom the Lord loved were destroyed. The awesome and the fearful consequences of turning our backs on God. It was in 1741 that a preacher named Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon, maybe you've heard it, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It sparked a revival. They say of Jonathan Edwards that he couldn't hardly even see very well, and so he stood in the pulpit like this and he read his sermon that he had written out. And people were getting on their knees and repenting and falling on their face, and it turned a society upside down. We need to hear more sermons like that today. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. The writer to Hebrews talks about what a fearful thing it is to fall in the hands of an angry God. Now in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, she didn't consider her destiny, therefore her collapse was awesome. Now, in our culture, we consider it wise to insure ourselves against all kinds of loss. We've got auto insurance, and we fire and theft and disability and casualty insurance and everything else, but most do not insure themselves against that which will most certainly happen. A lot of those other things never happen. The loss of their soul. In chapter 2, verse 19, when the only option left was prayer, then they prayed. Why is it that it's the last thing we do? I'm still okay. I've got $150 in the bank. I guess we're still okay. And as a last resort, they prayed, and it was too late. And in light of chapter 2, verse 22, I think it's a fair question to ask. Are we Meaning our generation, are we giving the next generation a chance to live the way that the Lord would have them to live? Are we passing on to them? Or are we doing to the next generation like Jerusalem did to theirs? Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. A lot of things to think about here. Well, how else are we supposed to feel? The book is called Lamentations. Let's pray. You look so serious. Lord, evidently we needed to hear this. And we need to consider what's happening to us and to our nation. And what it is that might be left over, if anything, to pass on to our children. Lord, may it not be true of us that our last resort is prayer. May it not be true that our last resort is repentance. Lord, help us to be attentive to your word and be obedient to it. And Lord, thank you for this prophet who for 40 or 50 years went out in public and told the people exactly what you said to them, not withholding anything. Thank you for Jeremiah's faithfulness, Lord. And may we be faithful in these last days to your word. And Lord, may we not bring shame to your name like those in the city of Jerusalem did. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. And thank you for bearing with us, Lord. And we ask you and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.